Those who want to head off to Children's Church, follow Mr. Brandon. And for the rest of us, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm reading from the ESV version of the Bible. So if you... That's the pew Bible before you as well. So if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 960. Doesn't matter if you don't know a thing about the Bible, okay? You just open it up, turn to page 960. The big numbers are the chapters. I'm in chapter 14, and the little numbers are the verses, and I'm going to be picking up at verse 26 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is the last... sermon on the spiritual gifts, and so I hope you've been blessed by it. It's challenging. Today's challenging. So anyway, we'll trust the Lord to guide us through it. Beginning at verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can only prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the prophets, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now with a challenging passage, and we are weak people. And so we need your grace now. This is a weak man behind the pulpit here. And we just need your grace, Lord, what needs to be communicated is communicated. And so we are, as a church, able to practice it. As individual believers, we are to practice it. So we are to be disciples. And so this is your word you've given us. Now give us grace to understand and live it. So, Father, we just trust in your protection. We trust in your care. We trust in your love, Father, on us. And so bless us now. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we are wrapping up one of the problems the church in Corinth was having. And in case anyone needs a recap, for any visitors here, Paul planted this church, the church in Corinth, which is modern-day Greece, on his second missionary journey. And so then he leaves, and after a while, he hears about some problems. So he and the church have corresponded back and forth, and that is what we are in the middle of, Paul's letter to them. Actually, there's one of Paul's letters to them that is missing. We believe the first one he wrote to them. This is, we think, the second letter he wrote to them. But anyway, he's writing to them, dealing with problems. And the problem we are currently dealing with is in the area of worship. We've been dealing with this since chapter 12 the area of worship, the worship gathering of the church, just like what we're doing right now. We're gathering together. The church of Corinth was having some issues in regards to their worship gatherings, and it's centered around the use, the application of spiritual gifts. And so Paul is writing to help them with this. Now, if you're not familiar with what spiritual gifts are, maybe you've heard about them, but you haven't really understood them so much. As believers and as Christians, as Christians, God gives us all spiritual gifts, which are abilities. Abilities He gives to us. He empowers us through the Holy Spirit to help build and to serve the church. No one has all the gifts. And no one is left out without any gifts. There's a number of gifts, many gifts, we think. And so somebody has at least one or two or whatever. So nobody has them all. And God equips us all. But there was division in the church in Corinth over spiritual gifts we sometimes call the charismatic gifts. There's many gifts that you wouldn't even know really so much as a gift. It's the gift of service, where it's just people who enjoy helping others in need. And so, but the Bible teaches that's a gift from God. It's empowered us to help and care for others. But then there's these certain gifts that draw more attention. They're a little bit different, a little unusual. They're called the charismatic gifts. And so they're having a conflict in the church over this. Part of the church was really into one of those gifts, speaking in tongues, and others not so much. Okay? And it's kind of like having a Pentecostal church and a Baptist church all wrapped up into one. Okay? And so they're having a conflict over how to deal with the spiritual gift of tongues. Now, I can't really go into detail again about what tongues is. I dealt with that to a certain extent a couple weeks ago. You can go back and look at that online or get a CD of that message to know further. I also did a series on 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 on Wednesday night study. We have that online, so you can go back and take a look at those for more detail. But let's just say, let's just summarize it as tongues, the way Scripture teaches, tongues is a revelation from God in a language unknown to the person speaking it. That somehow supernaturally God is speaking to someone and they are speaking out what God has revealed to them in a language that the person speaking it does not actually know. So I can't really say too much more on that, not just for sake of time, but I don't have the gift of tongues, but this is what we understand about it. So Paul has affirmed that speaking in tongues and even gifts of prophecy are genuine. But there is a right way and a wrong way that they are to be used. They should be looked at as gifts given to just some believers as God determines. God sovereignly chooses what gifts you get. You cannot control what gifts you are given. Not everybody will have the gift of tongues. So that's not something that should be pushed on people in that way. Some people have it, and it's not the most spiritual believers who have it either. It's just believers who God chooses to give that gift to. And these gifts are to be used for building up the church and not to draw attention to oneself. So as we saw last time, tongues should not even be practiced in the corporate gatherings if there is not also an interpreter. Someone God has gifted, an interpreter is someone God has gifted to understand what the person speaking tongues is saying. Okay? And again, the person speaking it does not know what they're saying, but the person with the gift of tongues is given the gift to explain. So that is a summary of what we've covered so far on this issue. And the main thing I want to get across to you in summary of all that is to say that Paul gave restrictions. Paul gave restrictions on how these gifts can be used. Okay? And so that should bring us up to speed and also bring us to the point of today's passage. In verses 26 through 40, Paul gets more specific in how to conduct a worship service in which you include the charismatic gifts of tongues and prophecy. And what stuck out to me about this passage is this. I think part of the appeal and the power of the charismatic gifts is that it puts forth this extremely personal and intimate experience with God. There's the idea that God is somehow supernaturally speaking to you in a way that you cannot comprehend, which makes it feel very mystical in nature. It often leaves people with the idea that they have transcended all boundaries or restrictions, at least as I have observed. And it is believed that it's not right for anyone or anything to try to regulate them in that practice. How can you regulate me? This is between me and God. God's given me this. God, the Spirit has moved on me and is giving me this experience. And if you think about it, even many in the church who don't have charismatic gifts, if you look across the church as a whole, as you look across the church throughout our nation and world, you see many who still look for a worship experience like this, where you can kind of get lost in the moment, where it's just you and God, and no one has any right to regulate what's going on. It's emotion, it's experience, it's what's going on within you, and you know what's right because it's going on with you. But in reality, in verses 26 through 40, we find just the opposite. We find the opposite there. We find that there is an authority that has absolute dominion over how someone uses their spiritual gifts. There is an authority that can regulate even our very worship of God. I'll say that again. There is an authority that can even regulate our very worship of God. Regardless of what someone claims they're experiencing, there is one authority that can trump that. And that authority is the Word of God. Essentially, God determines what our worship should be like, what's acceptable to Him. And let me just say this. He does so that you can get the most out of your worship. I'm not speaking of Scripture hindering your worship. I'm speaking of Scripture maximizing your worship. So that you can truly experience God. You can experience Him in truth. God doesn't bless what is false about Him. So to do that, God regulates it. He regulates worship. He says this is how it is to be done and not done. The term synonymous with this thought is called the regulative principle. That's what I've titled this message. It was coined by the Puritans, I think, but went back to the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers like John Calvin. So, and basically the regulative principle states that Scripture should determine our worship. That we should not be worshiping in ways outside of what Scripture instructs in regards to our worship. Now, I'm sure there's some who take the regulative principle to a more extreme level than perhaps I would. But what I want to get across today to you is that the Word of God is the authority over how we worship, and not our experience, but actually the Word of God directing us. And so today from this passage, I want to demonstrate the regulative principle by showing the authority and sufficiency of Scripture first. How we can have confidence in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. That undergirds everything. Authority and sufficiency of Scripture is what gives us the understanding of everything in life, including our worship. So then secondly, I want to deal with how the authority and sufficiency of Scripture applies to worship. Okay? So we're looking at the authority of Scripture, and applying it then to worship. Okay? So let's begin with the authority of Scripture. When I speak of the authority of Scripture, I mean that Scripture is the same as the very words of God. The very words of God. So when we read it, it is the same as if God was speaking to us. Let me show you that in this passage, for instance. Now, in verse 26, Paul gets more specific in how a worship service should be conducted. But before I get to those instructions, we need to skip down to verses 36 through 40, where Paul gives his main defense for these regulations. Okay, so skip down to verse 36. So, because the stuff at 26 down to 36 is tough to swallow some of it, but he justifies it in verses 36 through 40. So he's in verses 26 through 35, he limits tongues, prophecy, and a woman's freedom to speak in worship gatherings. But in verse 36 through 40, he appears to expect some pushback on these instructions. So he builds his case that what he is saying is from God. First, he starts off by putting the Corinthians in their place, by asking these rhetorical questions. Did the word of God come from you? Or are you the only one practicing it? Well, of course not, right? They received the word of God from Paul. And there are many other churches that are practicing worship as Paul has taught it. So Paul's point there is to say, you got no authority to disagree with me. You got no authority to disagree with me. Everything you know about God came from me coming to you and giving you the word. And there's all these other churches you need to think about out there that are practicing their faith, living out the gospel. What about them? So you're not on an island. You can't just say, well, this is what I think. Isn't that so common? So common among professing Christians to say, well, this is what I think. Well, it really doesn't matter what you think. In all honesty, it only matters what Scripture thinks, what Scripture says. So he's addressing that attitude first with the Corinthians. And then he goes the next step, establishing his authority in verses 37 and 38. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, or simply spiritual for that matter, then he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. What I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Paul is calling his letter. He is calling his letter to the Corinthians a command of the Lord. It's as if Paul understands that what he is writing is inspired of God. That what he is writing is the inerrant word of God. And he's saying that any New Testament prophet who thinks they have heard from God directly needs to weigh everything according to what he, Paul, has said. So Paul is giving his words, his writings, the same equal footing as God's word, as Scripture, like the Old Testament prophets, okay? Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not in any way equating Paul, okay? I'm not going to in any way turn this around and say, okay, you know, you got to listen to me this way, okay? What we're talking about here is Paul had a special office. A special office that is no longer around, okay? What Paul is showing us here is that he saw himself and the apostles like on the level of the Old Testament prophets. Okay? As it was a sin. If you go back to the Old Testament and you see God judged the people for not listening to his prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah when they came to him and spoke and said, thus saith the Lord. When the people did not listen, they were judged for it. Well, Paul is saying the same for himself here. Paul goes so far in verse 38 to say that a person who will not acknowledge these commands of his coming from the Lord will not be recognized. What does that mean? I would say it's talking about salvation. You will not be recognized by the Lord. You see, he's saying what he's saying is Scripture. It's the Word of God. So to reject God's Word is to reject God, which would seem to say reject salvation. Paul says, you know, your salvation is based on this book. So to go and pick and choose what you want to believe in, what you don't want to believe in, That's throwing some other things into question here. And so, two things here. First, we see again the difference between Old Testament and New Testament prophets that I talked about a couple weeks ago. In the New Testament, the apostles, which includes the 12 disciples plus Paul, others argue for a couple others, maybe James, the brother of Jesus, maybe not. But anyway, that these, whoever were the apostles at that time, that they were equal to the Old Testament prophets. They had that authority. Thus saith the Lord. They spoke the words of God. They were given the revelations of God, which they taught and wrote down to be preserved in the New Testament. And they died, and when they died, that office was closed. And with that, make sure you get this, okay, so you don't misunderstand me on this, the canon was closed. The canon was closed. There is never going to be another book written that is the inspired Word of God, and there's not going to be another one added to what we already have. Okay? But we still have this gift of prophecy. And we see examples of it in the New Testament. And so, what I would say is that New Testament prophets, those who would be called New Testament prophets, did not carry the same authority as the Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophets were subject to the apostles in Scripture. The apostles were equal with the Old Testament prophets, but not the New Testament prophets. They were subject to the apostles and to Scripture. Their revelations were not equal to Scripture, and they could be judged by Scripture and judged by the church. So the second thing then I want us to make sure we see is that the apostles' teachings and Scripture held the authority of God Himself. When you read this book, it is literally God speaking to you. But also, along with the authority of Scripture, the Bible also teaches that Scripture is sufficient. The Scripture is sufficient. That means that Scripture contains everything we need God to tell us about how to know Him and how to follow Him. There's nothing lacking. Okay? Scripture may not have given us all the details we would like, but it has given us enough. It has given us what God wanted us to know, what He felt like we needed to know, at least what God wanted us to know to live the Christian life. Now, don't misinterpret my words, okay? The old idea is that information is power. So if you want to have more power, you hold information back. That's not what God's doing, okay? We need to understand the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture from the standpoint of the gospel. Okay? For instance, 1 John 4:10 says this. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. So what does the authority and sufficiency of Scripture mean in light of so great a love and sacrifice? It means that God providing a book with His very words to us, with everything we need to know, is a wonderful act of love. Think about that, folks. Look at the extent that God went to save us from our sins. He gave us His Son. He gave us His life. He bore the wrath, His own wrath came upon Him. He paid the ultimate cost. We can never imagine the full cost what God went through. So in giving us His Word, giving us the Scriptures, what would that be for? Because He loves us. He's not going to leave us hanging. He's not going to leave us without all that we need to follow Him, to know Him and to follow Him. He went to that great cost to die for us, and He gives us His Word to help us. As I was contemplating this, to me it would be the equivalent of a father. If you think about a father, an earthly father, who knew he was dying. And maybe he had young kids, and he wasn't going to be able to see those kids grow up. And he wanted to do everything he could to help them. Sure, he could have a great insurance policy and all this other stuff to make sure they can go to college and all that stuff. But what's most important is to know Christ. And so he gives them all the instruction he can give them. He writes things down for them to read, to get guidance and instruction to follow. And so folks, that's what a father loving his child would naturally want to do. And a father may say some things that a son may struggle with, but if a father loves his child, he must say what must be said. And so that is what the image we have here of God giving us His Word is, out of love so we can know Him and follow Him. The only difference is our Heavenly Father is alive. He even gives us His Spirit to dwell within us, to understand what He's saying more clearly. So if God is first in our life and in our affections, then so must His Word. His Word must be first in our lives and in our affections. We need to be able to search the depths of it to discover whatever light it might shed on anything and everything in life. Think about that. This is God's Word to us in love. We say we love Him. We say we trust in Him. We say we believe in Him. But how much does our time in the Word express that? I think too often, brothers and sisters, we use grace as an excuse to ignore God's Word and follow our own opinions instead of the instructions of our Father. And that has to change. That has to change. He has given us instructions for all of life. It is His Word, and it's everything in there we need to know. I'm not saying it has every detail, on every issue in life, but it's sufficient. He's given us what we need to know to, by faith, to move forward. So now, let's turn to how Paul applies the authority and sufficiency of Scripture to worship. In verses 26 and 27, he refers to their coming together for worship. And he says, if any speak in a tongue, which clearly shows, I would say, based on that language, if any speak in a tongue, I would say that shows that not everybody does have the gift of tongues. Or I would say that may even say not every church. Paul's expecting not every church maybe to have the gift of tongues. I don't know. But he says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and in each in turn, and let someone interpret. So Paul gives several regulations to speaking in tongues. He will only allow two or at the most three to speak in one service. And they are to take turns, not all at once. And only if there is someone gifted in interpretation in the service, so that the whole congregation can hear and understand. He is clear in verse 28 that no interpreter means no speaking in tongues. Then he turns to prophecy in verse 29. Again, it should be limited to two or three. Again, I see prophecy as a charismatic gift where God is giving a revelation, but in this revelation, it's in the language of the people to understand. But again, he says it should be limited to two or three. And then the others are to weigh what is said. The others is presumably the church. And they are to weigh the prophecy against Scripture, which is the final authority. If it's not consistent with Scripture, then it should be ignored. But again, in verses 30 and 31, he emphasizes the order and going one at a time, allowing the congregation to take it in and learn and be encouraged. In verse 32, he says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. And I think he means that even if you feel moved by God with the word of revelation, you are still in control of yourself. Your body hasn't been taken over. So the application of that then is, if more than three, Paul said no more than three in a service. So if more than three feel they have received a prophecy, then someone needs to refrain from sharing. Now, we are getting to the amazing part of this. Okay? How many times have you heard someone say something like, well, if the Spirit moves you, you have to share it. I think it has been considered a standard that a person who feels moved by the Spirit of God has been given the authority to do whatever they feel led to do. God's just given them the authority, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. If anyone tries to hinder that expression, that person is going against God. They're quenching the Spirit. But I think what Paul's saying, no, that's not right. That is not the case at all. Let me summarize that, but let me first deal with this other example, okay? Oh, yeah, we're running short on time. I think I'll skip this next stuff. Yeah. Read your study Bibles and he'll explain. No, we need to deal with this other issue, verses 34 and 35. Paul appears to make a dramatic shift from spiritual gifts and calls women to be silent in the church and not to speak. They are to submit to the authority of their husbands, and if they have any questions, ask him when they are to ask their husband when they get home. Paul even adds a little extra there. Nice to go with. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So what is this all about? Well, this is my take on it, okay? And you gotta love me anyway, okay? You're commanded to love me regardless. This is what I say. First of all, remember, we're talking about a worship service. First of all, context is critical in always in interpreting Scripture. You have to go on the context. And the context, first of all, is this is a worship service. Secondly, it can't mean that women can't talk at all because he just referred to women prophesying back in chapter 11, verse 5. Again, context is everything. So the context is not just this passage we're looking at today. It's not just the chapter. You got to even go further to the whole book. And beyond the whole book, the New Testament, then the whole Bible is context. So, but back in chapter 11, verse 5, he referred to women prophesying in the church. And as Scripture is literally the Word of God with the authority of God Himself, it can't contradict itself. Hear me, folks. You can never say, well, he said this over here, he says this over here, I'm going to go with this over here because it seems to be contradicting itself. No. If there's a contradiction to you, the problem is not the Scriptures. It's in your understanding of the Scriptures. Scripture never contradicts itself because God would not contradict Himself. If He wrote it all, He knows what He's doing. Okay? So, again, remember, context is everything in interpreting Scripture. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, again, he's talking about tongues and prophecy, right? Context. He's talking about tongues and prophecy. Paul just said that when someone prophesies, the church is to weigh what is said according to the Scripture. And I believe that is what he is talking about here. This is where women are restricted. And again, I'm going in deeper now here, okay? I know this goes against many of our modern sensibilities. In our modern world, women have not only the freedom, but also the ability to do most anything a man can do. Oftentimes, better. Okay, I'll admit that. All right, my wife can do things better than me, so anyway, she's humble about it, so she didn't ruin my pride. But anyway, but no, that's the truth, though. It's reality. Women are, the Scriptures uphold the fact that men and women are equal in God's eyes. So Paul is not a male chauvinist here. He is an apostle, which we need to remember. And his teaching is the equivalent of Scripture, the Lord's commands. He's said that already. So Paul, what he's doing here, he is speaking to the order of how God set up the family and the church. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the family and the church and how God set it up. And he's going back all the way to creation. God created man first. Go back to creation. Who did God create first? He created man first. And that was not like he flipped a coin and said, okay, I'm going to go with man first. No, it was on purpose that He created man first. Then He created the woman out of the side of man. And that was not by accident again. He said, hey, I'm going to be creative here. I think I'll pull him out of the side of the man. No, that was on purpose. It had a message behind it. The man was to lovingly, being created first, lovingly lead his family with his wife at his side to assist him. That's the point. God designed it this way to be a very beautiful thing. Today, I know with all the things that are going on in our society, it could look at as a horrible thing. God created it as a very beautiful thing. The husband, as Ephesians 5 says, the husband is to sacrifice himself for the good of his wife as Christ sacrificed himself for his bride, the church. It's to be sacrificial love. And the wife is to trust and serve her husband as the church is to trust and serve Christ. Here's the thing. Even the Trinity has this same dynamic of equality between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Son and the Holy Spirit submit to the Father. There's an order. Co-equal, co-eternal, absolutely the same attributes, same power, same everything, but in their eternal relationship, the Father and Son, the Son and the Holy Spirit submit to the Father. And so Jesus, the Lord, does not command us to do anything that He is also not willing to do. So man is in a position of authority in the family and in the church as families gather together for worship. That's the thing. It starts with the family, and then families gather here for worship, and so it carries over to the church as well. And teaching God's word. Teaching God's Word is a position of great authority as you are teaching the Scriptures, which has the authority of God. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, write that down, 1 Timothy 2:12, that women are not allowed to teach men due to the creation order. This whole thing I've been talking about. Men as leaders are to lead in teaching the Scriptures. And so that brings me back to this passage now. And what I understand this passage to mean. So here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul has just said that the church is to weigh the prophecies as they are given. And I would equate that weighing of the prophecies, I would equate that with teaching, or at least guarding the church against any false teachings. And so with that, Paul is simply calling women to leave the public affirmation or rebuke of a prophecy to the men who are in that position of authority. You see, this is what could happen. Someone speaks a prophecy, okay? So the church is to weigh it out, okay? We would probably most likely not even let someone just speak it out. They would have to tell an elder first, which is the same thing as this. But so if the church hears it, then who responds to it and say, yeah, that makes sense. That's consistent with Scripture. That's consistent with what Scripture teaches. You see, when you start to go there, what's happening? You're getting into a situation where you're teaching. You're saying, I'm taking this prophecy, now I'm turning to Scripture, and I'm teaching the congregation that what this prophecy says is either consistent with Scripture or not consistent with Scripture because this is what Scripture says. You see what happened there? I just taught Scripture. So in that, Paul says women should be silent and let the men teach, as is the order of creation. So there you have two major regulations to worship in the church. Men and women of God who feel moved by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues or prophecy are told to hold back if there are more than two or three sharing. If a woman feels gifted in her ability to understand and teach God's word, she is commanded to hold back and not fulfill that gifting if men are present. So what can we say to all this regulation in our worship? Is it right to be told no in our natural desire to express ourselves in worship? What's Paul's defense here? We know he appeals to his authority, but is because I said so all he says here? I mean, that's what we parents do, right? If we don't really know why we don't want our kids to do something, we just say, because I said so. And they're supposed to just say, oh, okay. Okay, that makes sense now. You said so. Okay. But is there a reason other than that Paul gives here? Well, I think there is. Twice in just these 15 verses, Paul seems to refer to the character of God. He refers to the character of God. In verse 33, he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Then in verse 40, he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. So why does he say that? Well, because he's referring to verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace and order. So if people are speaking tongues at the same time, get this picture, folks. If people are speaking tongues in a worship service at the same time and there was no interpreter, then their worship probably resembled chaos and a lack of concern for one another, which would be contradictory to God's character. So Paul's concern in all of this is that our worship be true to the character of God. Scripture always has a reason. Scripture always has a reason, okay? And so the regulations given here is Paul wants to protect the truth of God's character. You see, folks, true worship is a response to God's revelation of Himself. Always. True worship is a response to God's revelation of Himself to us. Our worship does not bring God down to us. God first came to us, and then we worshiped as He revealed Himself to us. God is the initiator of worship. He reveals Himself, and we respond to that revelation. So our worship must express the truth about God. If we're truly worshiping, if it's a response to what He's revealed about Himself to us, then if it's going to be true worship, if it's a response to that, it's got to be true. If it does, it's not worship. Now, here's the thing. Before sin entered the world and entered the hearts of men, men knew how to worship God. But sin distorts everything, even our worship. That is when man made idols and performed other acts in the name of worship that displeased God. That's why God put so many regulations on Israel in order to protect them from false worship and help them to truly worship Him. But of course we know the laws and regulations given to Israel were not enough. And they fell into great idolatry and sin. So, it took Jesus to correct our worship. It took Jesus coming. Now we don't need to make images anymore. Or figure out what God is like. Or figure out how to come to Him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we just look to Him to see what God is like. We look to Him by looking to the Scriptures and all that it says about Him. We look to Him in the Gospel. For instance, Jesus died for sinners. How does that reflect on our worship? How does that reflect on our view of God? Jesus died for sinners. If Jesus died for sinners, God must be holy. He must be holy for His Son to have to pay that kind of price for sin. Why else? To go to that extent to cover sin against God. Folks, we take sin way too lightly. For that great of a cost, God is a great and holy God that we should tremble before. Our worship then should be of great reverence. But God must be at the same time unbelievably gracious and loving to come to sinners. To come to sinners while we're in rebellion against Him. We're just saying, we don't want you. He's like, I'm going to die for you. So worship must be about love and gratitude and joy. Because this thing is absolutely unconditional. At an absolute cost. So we ought to have great reverence when we worship. We're before a holy God, but at the same time, this holy God loves us infinitely by the blood of His Son. And He came in such a humble way. Such a humble way. He must not be a God who is impressed by a lot of show. He's a God who came to the poor and the brokenhearted. So He must be a God who is more impressed with mercy than performance. And speaking back to this passage, if He gave us peace with Him through the cross, we were enemies of God, through the blood of Christ we have been reconciled to Him, we have peace with Him. If He has given us peace with Him, then there must be peace among one another who worship Him. Peace must dwell in this place. There must be a love for one another that dwells in this place for all of us to claim the peace of God in Christ, to gather here to worship. We need to be sharing that peace with one another, right? And that love. And that care. We should be concerned about one another as we're worshiping together. And as Jesus died to redeem and restore the world to God's original order and purpose, surely our worship should demonstrate that kind of order, which we see here was a problem for the Corinthians. Jesus is our object of worship. We unashamedly worship Him. We believe to worship Him is the same as worshiping God, because He is God. He is God who became one of us to provide us God's love and forgiveness. And that should cause us all to worship. All to worship. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, come talk to me after this service. But you don't have to talk to me. You can believe right there from your seat right now. You can put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. It is about turning from the promises of sin, turning from dependence upon yourself, and put your trust in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That His death satisfied God's wrath, paid for your sin, has reconciled you to God, and you trust in Him with everything from here on out. You put your dependence upon Him. That is worship. That is worship. Jesus corrects our worship. He changes our heart. He brings us to faith in Him. And we just look to Him and worship Him from here on. God revealed Himself, and in response to the revelation of Jesus Christ, we worship Him. Now, at this point, we could let's go back to the text again one more time. We could slam the charismatic churches, I think, at this point. And talk about how they are clearly doing a lot of things wrong with letting lots of people speak in tongues at once with no interpreter. There's a lot of chaos that seems to be going on that's wrong, and we could toot our own little horn and say, hey, we got that right. But I would say before we do too much of that, we We need to think through those attributes of God that I just mentioned. And what our reaction in worship should be to those things. We need to examine our own worship. I think we might find some areas we are lacking in too. Let the charismatics deal with their issue. They need to work on that for sure. But we got ours to work with too. And I would also call all of us to use Scripture. Again, to recommit yourself to being in the Scriptures daily. Daily. And use the Scriptures to define your worship. And it's not about what's simply natural to you. And it's not simply about what's popular. You know what you call popular? Popular is a fad. And our worship should not be based on fads. Our worship should be based on the Bible. God's holy word. So I want to challenge you with something as we close here. In the days and weeks ahead, I want to challenge you to try something. I want to encourage you to read through one psalm a day. I want you to read through one psalm a day. The psalms are called the hymnal of the Bible. The psalms are called the hymnal of the Bible. They are mostly prayers that God's people put to music. So we need to read and meditate on one every day and to listen to how God's people, inspired by God because it's the Word of God, the Psalms are literally the Word of God, as God is speaking. We need to look to those and see how they worship. See how they express themselves before God. You might be surprised. And seek to conform your heart to that kind of worship. That is what our hope, that's what I hope our worship here at Southside will be. Conformed and regulated by Scripture. John Calvin says the Word of God should order and feel our worship services. So let's pray that be true of us. And with that, let's pray.